Let's open up to Ruth chapter 2. And what I want to do this morning is deal with a couple themes in Ruth chapter 2, and then we will actually do more of our verse-by-verse exegesis of the text of Ruth chapter 2, probably next week, assuming we get through things that we need to cover this week. But there are a couple big themes here that I want to talk about that I think are worth some discussion, worth some attention. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this time together. We pray that you would open your word to us, that through the themes that we see here, that we would be encouraged and edified and built up, that we would see your beauty through the beauty of your word, that we would see the way that you are the great and high and sovereign God, the one who rules all things, who does all things for his own glory and for the good of his people. Father, we pray that you would help us now. Send your spirit to be our teacher. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, let me back up and sort of review a little bit just to kind of set the stage for what's going on here, what we've seen so far in the book of Ruth. To understand the book of Ruth, we have to understand it in its historical perspective. We're told right at the beginning of the book that this story took place during the time of the judges. Now, of course, the time of the judges, which that's the immediately preceding book in the canon of Scripture, the period of the judges was a time of chaos and rebellion in Israel. Remember how the book of Judges ends. There's that constant refrain, there was no king in Israel. Every man was doing what is right in his own eyes, but there was no king in Israel. Well, that's the last word in the book of Judges, in fact. There was no king in Israel. What's the last word in the book of Ruth? David. Ruth answers to that problem. Okay, there was no king. Well, God's going to give them a king. He's going to give them David, the ideal king, a king who is a man after God's own heart. So there will be a king in Israel, and God shows us how he's going to provide for Israel, how he's going to give them just the kind of king that they need. That genealogy there at the end of the book of Ruth, which we looked at a few weeks ago, is not just tacked on as an interesting little tidbit of historical information. It's really the climax of the whole thing. Not many stories climax with a genealogy, but here that happens because that's what this is all about. God bringing his chosen king into the world to rule over the people. So the book of Ruth ends on this glorious note that God will fulfill the hopes of his people. He will give them what they need. He will supply a king for them. He will give them a perfect king, okay? Because David, of course, is a type of the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the book of Ruth begins with this very bleak situation. There's famine in the land. The house of bread, Bethlehem, is empty. And so Elimelech takes his family out of the land of promise. And remember, there's some iron. There's a touch of irony here. In fact, we'll see some irony again in Ruth chapter 2. Highly ironic. Elimelech's name means, my God is king. But he's not living as though God was his king. I mean, he's living during the time of the judges when there is no acknowledged king in Israel. They're not acknowledging the Lord as their king. And so he acts in rebellion. He, you know, times get tough, and so he packs up everything, and he takes his family out of the land of promise. And they go over to Moab, which is not a very good destination point. Remember that the Moabites refused to give Israel bread and water in the wilderness. And during Israel's time of wilderness wandering, and so Moab was especially cursed. But this is where Elimelech takes his family. It's also the place from which women came who seduced the Israelite men into adultery and into idolatry. So bad things are associated with Moab up to this point in history. So to take your family there, you know, it's sort of like pulling your family out of the church and going down to the local mosque or synagogue, you know, where another god is worshipped. That's the kind of thing that Elimelech is doing. He's pulling his family out of the place where God has set his name, the place of God's favor, the place where God's people gather, where the means of grace are found. And he basically is excommunicating himself. That's sort of what's going on here. So he's cutting himself off, his family off, from God's people, from God's presence. And so there's this downward spiral. Elimelech dies, his two sons marry Moabite women, but they both die. And so that leaves Naomi and the two daughters-in-law together. Now, verse 6, Naomi hears that the Lord has broken the famine. Ryan, do you mind getting me the music stand from over there since we're all done? The famine breaks. The Lord breaks the famine. So now the house of bread has got bread in it once again. And so Naomi's ready to go back to Judah, back to Bethlehem, back to her homeland. And she's ready to go alone. And at first, it looks like Ruth and Orpah both want to go with her. But she tries her best... Oh, thank you. She tries her best to turn them away. And we saw last week that this is really an act of unfaithfulness on her part. She actually contemplates that they could find rest back in the land of Moab, that they should go back to their people and to their gods. You know, this is somebody saying, we want to be Christians, we want to go to church with you, and she says, no, keep worshiping your idols, basically, is what's going on. Now, the reason she's doing this, of course, is because she's been treated, in her own mind at least, very harshly by the Lord. And the end result of this is that by the end of the first chapter, at the end of the first chapter, kind of that closing scene, Naomi presents herself sort of as this victim. God has been this bully. She calls him not Yahweh, his covenant name, this intimate name for God, but Shaddai. He's the Almighty One. He's just using his power and pushing me around and making my life miserable. And so that's kind of how she sees her situation at this point. She says, I went out full and I came back empty. And we saw that there's really a lesson here for us. And the lesson is something like this. First of all, even when things are bad, we should not be oblivious to or blind to all the blessings that God has surrounded us with. Because even though she thinks she came back empty-handed, what does she really come back with? Ruth. Yeah, we saw that this is really the Bible's exile-exodus pattern. Every time there's an exile outside of the land, and when God's people come back, they come back with plunder. This was true of the Israelites when they dwelt down in Egypt. It was true earlier. Abraham, when he went down to Egypt, is when he sort of makes that U-turn and starts heading out of Egypt back towards the land of Canaan, that he amasses great wealth, we're told in the book of Genesis. There's always this exile-exodus theme, and when the exodus happens, you plunder whoever you're leaving behind, and you take that plunder with you to the land of the Lord. Well, here, you know, it looks like it's an empty-handed exodus, like she's come back from exile empty-handed, but actually we're going to see, as we find at the end of the story in chapter 4, Ruth is better to her than seven sons. Even if she had come back with seven sons, you know, a full house, a full quiver in that way, the ladies of the town say, Ruth is better than that. You got the best you not only did you plunder Moab, but you got the best that Moab has to offer when you came back with Ruth. So her self-pity there at the end of chapter 1 really shouldn't be confused with places where the psalmist, for example, brings a complaint against God. You know, God, how long will you let the wicked have authority and dominion over the righteous, that kind of thing. That's not what's going on here. Rather, Naomi simply sees herself as a victim. She doesn't confess any sin on her part when clearly she and her family have been in sin. She says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because my life is bitter. But even there at the end of chapter 1, we see that God is beginning to turn things around. See, God is always plotting things for His glory and for our good. And sometimes He does so in ways that seem hidden to us or in ways that seem strange to us. Here Naomi sees herself as having been hit by blow after blow after blow. God is punishing her. God is punching her down. God's sort of using her as a punching bag is the idea. You know, she can't see any rays of light coming through the clouds. It's just darkness. But that's not the way the writer of the story presents it. He would have us see that the Lord actually is at work. You see that in verse 6? The Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. That's one pivot in the story. And then you also see it when she comes back, verse 22, Naomi and Ruth, the Moabitess, with her daughter-in-law returned with her, who returned from the country of Moab. We find here that Ruth has become a true Israelite. How can one who's never been to the land of promise return to the land of promise? Returning presupposes that you were once there. Ruth was never there. But Ruth belonged there because she is a woman of faith. And so Naomi is not as empty-handed as she might think. In a way, you could say what you see here, kind of the way this whole story unfolds, is Romans 8:28 in action. Even as things look very bleak for Naomi, God is working this together for her good. And as we move into chapter 2, we're going to see further, God's gracious hand at work. This story is going to continue to move towards resolution. Remember, it talks about the basic pattern of any kind of story like this. Lack liquidated, or need met. And we talk about all those needs in chapter 1 and how they're met chapter by chapter. We're going to continue to see that pattern fulfilled, how God provides for these two women. And further, we talked about this several weeks back, so let me go ahead and review this briefly. We've got to always keep in mind that this is not just a wonderful little folk tale of something that happened in Israel long ago. This is a typological story, which means this is really a gospel story. See, God's provisions for Naomi and Ruth, the way he reverses their fortunes in this story, it really serves as a type of his provision for Israel, for the church. And in fact, we're going to see in this story that the actions of Boaz are typological of Christ's work as our kinsman redeemer. Boaz is the prototypical kinsman redeemer who shows us what Jesus will come and do as the true and ultimate kinsman redeemer. So if you want to know how this story works, you plug things in. We have to learn to read the Bible in a literary fashion. Reading the Bible as literature gets a bad rap because liberals do that, and they do it so they don't have to deal with the historical truth or the theological truth in the text. As God's people, we know that it's all theologically true, it's all historically true, but that doesn't keep it from being literature. It's given to us in this stylized form in order to teach us. That becomes the vehicle of the historical and theological truth. And so in this story, you've got to take Ruth and Naomi and plug in Israel and the church. And you know you can do that because of the way the book of Judges ends. It's Israel as a whole that needs a king. And now Ruth and Naomi become emblematic of that. They become a type or a symbol of that. The people of God needing a king. You can plug in Jesus for Boaz. He is the greater Boaz. He will come and do for us in a fuller and final way what Boaz does for Ruth and Naomi here. And also, in the background, you can plug in the first Adam for Elimelech and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. See, that's the way this works. Now, if you're looking at it just in terms of the historical scope of Israel, you would plug in David for Boaz, and you would plug in Saul for Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion. Because, see, there's this whole, we're going to get into Samuel after this, and there's this whole two Adam theme in Samuel, too. What is the whole book of Samuel about? The first Adam, Saul, and he's called a new man when he's made king. He's a new man. He's given God's Spirit. He's put in this perfect situation, just like Adam in the garden. He falls. And so a new Adam has to come and take his place, and that Adam is that new Adam is the unlikeliest figure of all, it seems, David. So that's how the whole book works, the two Adam theology there, which of course Paul and others pick up on in the New Testament. But that's what's going on in the book of Ruth, too. There's this two Adam theology. Elimelech and his sons are first Adam figures. Boaz is going to be a second Adam figure. Now, look at verse 1. This is where we meet Boaz. And what are we told about? Okay, I heard a couple things here.
He's a man of standing.
A man of standing?
Wealthy.
Okay, wealthy. We're told that he has some kind of relational connection with Naomi, but this is not the word used here in the Hebrew for a kinsman redeemer. Okay, the writer lets the suspense build. That's another one of the literary features of the story, letting the suspense build. So he's a relative. There's some kind of connection, but we're not told whether or not he's a close enough relative or an eligible candidate to be a kinsman redeemer. And we'll talk more about the kinsman redeemer institution as we go. But that's how he's introduced. And we're also told that he was a man of great wealth or a man of great standing. Now, this word that's used for his wealth or his stature in the community could probably be better translated. It's not so much a reference to his financial resources, although that would be included. But really, it's saying that he is a valiant man. He is a mighty man. It could even be a reference. It's the kind of word that would be used of a war hero. Okay, he's a hero to his people. He's a great man among the community. It refers more than just his wealth, his financial resources, or his land, that sort of thing. It refers really to his character, to his virtue, to his stature. And in fact, his name communicates that. The name Boaz means strength, which obviously contrasts him with the weak men of Ruth chapter 1. Remember what Mahlon and Chilion mean? Wasting away and pining away. They're weak men, and their weakness is seen in the fact that they fall, they die. Boaz is a man of strength, a man of wisdom. Now, where else does this name, this is kind of a Bible trivia question, where else does the name Boaz show up in the Scripture?
In one of the columns in front of the temple.
Yeah, how about that? This is in 1 Kings chapter 7. Turn there. First, this is talking about the bronze pillars that Solomon sets up in front of the temple. Now listen to what it says. He set up pillars by the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the right and called its name Jachin. And he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. Now what's this deal with naming pillars? I mean, if you had columns out front of your house, would you name them? What do we know about the temple?
It represented the people.
Represents the people. Yeah. Every stone in that temple has got a name on it. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 2. We are living stones. It's not just the pillars that have names, but there's a stone in that temple named Case and named Becca and Josh and on down the road we could go. The whole building is named. Because the building is us. The building is the church. Okay, God was not really all that interested in those structures, the tabernacle and the temple. He was interested in them insofar as they were representations of his community. Of course, this is what we've been dealing with in the sermon series, which I'm going to get back to on Sunday, next Sunday, Revelation 21 and 22, which is sort of the culmination of that theme in Scripture. The people there are described not just as a tabernacle, temple, really most holy place, this cube structure, but the whole city. Okay, the city is the people there. And all the different pieces of the city that are described are all representations of what the community should be. That's what we've been looking at there in Revelation 21 and 22. Well, same thing here. Okay, these great freestanding pillars out in front of Solomon's temple have names. Now, the name Jachin we know very little about. Probably means something like established. And we don't know of another Jachin in the Bible. But we do know of a Boaz. And so what Solomon has done is named this after his great-great-great-grandfather, however many greats there should be in there. Now, obviously, it's a great honor given to Boaz that one of the pillars in the house of God would be named after him. But it also shows us that if that temple was a symbolic representation and model of what the whole community should be, you know, just as we've worked through the different images, the different pieces of the building and city in Revelation 21 and 22, and shown this is who we are, it's what we're to be. So we can say here, this is what the people are to be. They were all to be pillars in the house of God. They were all to be Boazes. And actually, this gets picked up later on in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 2. Actually, Revelation chapter 3. In the letter written to the church of Philadelphia. I'll just read this one verse. It would be great to get the broader context, but we'll just read the one verse. This is Jesus writing, this is seven letters to the seven churches, from Jesus to the churches, and this is what he says in chapter 3, verse 12. He who overcomes, so he who is a mighty man of valor, he who is a hero, and the battles we're called to fight, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Now, Revelation 21 and 22, interestingly, doesn't show us pillars. It shows us gates and all that kind of stuff, and we've talked about the gates and the walls of the city and all those kind of things. But there are pillars there, too, and even though they're not in that image, they are here. Okay? Now, the promise here is that God will make us pillars in his house. Several interesting things going on here. Says, he shall go out no more. So, the person who overcomes will dwell in the temple itself. He will make his home there. His whole life will be lived within the temple sanctuary presence of God. Think about what the psalmist said. Comes through in that hymn, The Lord of Hosts, How Lovely, from Psalm 84. Better to dwell even in the courts of God's house than anywhere else. But now the promise is to dwell in the most holy place itself and to never have to leave it. Okay? He will dwell there. He'll never go out. But along with this is a promise that we will be like pillars. We will be like the Jachin and Boaz of the new Jerusalem city temple bride. All those things together, as we've seen in Revelation 21 and 22. So that's a promise to God. If we overcome, if we move towards being like Boaz, God will give us this great honor of being made into pillars in his house, the way Boaz was. So, if you want to be a pillar in the... And actually, there's another place where this language of being a pillar is used in the book of Galatians. Paul talks about pillars of the church, the other apostles that he went to meet with. So there's another connection there. Okay, this architectural house imagery is used all throughout the Bible for understanding what the church should be. Even when we talk about edifying the body, you know where we get that word edify? From edify, from edifice. Yeah. Whole idea of, what does it mean to build the kingdom of God? It means to build up God's house, God's people house. Okay, that's the idea. Well, if you want to be a pillar in the house of God, and who doesn't want that? There's nobody better to study and imitate than Boaz, this man of strength, this mighty man of valor. He's a man we ought to study and imitate. And of course, that points us to Jesus, who is the greater Boaz. And you could say is in fact the foundation on which the pillars rest, even the pillar of Boaz himself. But Boaz shows us the kind of man that God likes to build his house with, the kind of building materials that God likes to use. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul talks about the different kind of building materials that are used in his house, and some are flammable and aren't going to make it through the fires of judgment. Well, here we see the kind of material God likes to use, material that is sturdy, that is strong, that you can build your house out of. Okay, so clearly Boaz is presented to us as a great man. Let me turn back to Ruth. And we'll see why he's a great man as this story unfolds. The greatness of his character, his wisdom, his worth. It's also worth noting that in Matthew chapter 1, in Matthew's genealogy of Christ, Boaz is the son of Rahab and Salmon. Okay? Or at least he's one of their immediate descendants. I mean, that's how the genealogy there presents it. Rahab is one of just a handful of women presented in that genealogy. Ruth is also one. But Boaz is a descendant of Rahab. Now, that's really interesting, too. Okay, who was Rahab? Refresh us on that. And what does she have in common with Ruth, besides obviously being a woman? She's a foreigner. She is an outsider. Okay, she's a Canaanite. She's one of those people who is excluded. But what happens? People are whispering. I can't hear it. Okay. Yeah, in Joshua chapter 2, Rahab takes in the spies. She had heard about Israel's God. So like, you know, you kind of wonder, I mean, what did Rahab know about Israel's God? Well, she knew that God had brought them out of Egypt, and then she also knew that the people had, you know, they basically had to abort their first attempt at getting into the promised land because they were so unfaithful. But in spite of that inadequate witness, she says, you know, that's the kind of God that I want to love and serve. That's the kind of God I want to have as my God. And that's why she knows that when the Israelites are coming, God is going to give them the victory because he brought them out of Egypt. And so she said, we are so proud of y'all, and I want to join up with y'all. I want to be on the winning side. Same thing with Ruth. Ruth did not get the best evangelical witness when Elimelech took his family over to Moab. There's probably all kinds of syncretism, all kinds of mixing of faiths and religions going on when Elimelech takes his family. It's hard to imagine that they could have gotten food of any sort, bread and water in Moab, without agreeing to all kinds of problematic practices in Moabite culture. And even then, when she's ready to come back with Naomi to the land of promise, Naomi tries to drive her away. So she has not seen the best witness any more than Rahab did, and yet in spite of that, she believes and she clings to the God of Israel.
No, it looks like a little observation. Mm-hmm. These people are little baby believers, and they're not big theologians, been through seminary.
Right. Which is probably to their advantage. so this is interesting. Boaz descends from Rahab, and Rahab has all these things in common with Ruth. Both women, both outsiders, both included by faith and then through marriage in the covenant line and become members of the family tree of Jesus, the lineage from which the promised Messiah comes. So Boaz is a man who is descended from Rahab the harlot. Another thing I think that tells you is that he knows something about the plight of strangers and aliens within the Commonwealth of Israel. He knows that Israel is defined not simply by a genetic identity, by bloodlines, by having Abraham's DNA in you, but that it has always been a community that is defined by faith. And I think he probably also knows because of this, because it's almost undoubted that there would have been some kind of prejudice against Rahab and against her immediate descendants after she was brought in. We know how human nature works. We know that there was no doubt sin in the community. We know that Israel struggled with these sorts of things, certainly later on in her history. He would have known something about the plight of the outcast and the foreigner and the stranger who comes to the land of promise, who comes to live and dwell among the Israelites. And of course, and we also know Old Testament law emphasizes precisely those things. Who does the Old Testament law say that we ought to go out of our way to care for? The stranger, the alien, the outcast, or the immigrant person who needs help. And it also then talks about people like widows and orphans, people who have, because of broken family situations, people who need extra help, extra care. Those are precisely the people that the law of God singles out as deserving an extra measure of love and care. And we see that Boaz, how do we see the great character, the great stature, the great standing of Boaz? He is a man of compassion. He has not forgotten his roots, but more than that, he has not forgotten the law of God. That the law of God requires compassion to precisely these sorts of people. And we see that in this chapter, the way that he takes care of Ruth when Ruth stumbles across his field. He makes provisions for her to glean in his fields. And by the way, that is another little interesting irony in this passage. It says in verse 3, she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. So the way this worked is you had your house sort of in the city, and then there were just continuous fields right outside the city, and there would be little markers. This field belongs to Boaz. This field belongs to another family, this thing. And so you didn't, but they were just marked. You know, it wasn't, it would not necessarily been easy to tell whose field belongs to who. So you just would walk out and go to a field. And now the Old Testament law said you were to leave the corners of your fields unharvested so that stragglers and strangers and people in need could come along. And two things would go on there. They would have access to free food, but they had to work to get it. Those are biblical principles of charity right there that we'll come back to and talk about more. There was a free offer, but they had to do some work to get it, not just a handout from a faceless bureaucrat. But it would come in the context of creating this relationship between the field owner and the one who's doing the gleaning. And that's what we see here. Ruth stumbles across this field. In fact, it's very interesting. All the English translations soften this. You know what verse 3 really says? Her chance chanced upon the field of Boaz. Now, do we believe in chance? I mean, do things just randomly happen out there by chance? No. So, but here it is in the Bible. She chanced upon his field. Why would the Bible say that? She didn't know what God did, so there's this irony. Whenever there's this disconnect between what the person in the story knows and what the reader knows or the author knows, that creates ironic tension in the story, so there's irony. Sometimes we're way too serious in the way we read the Bible. This is the writer winking at you. I mean, this is so not chance. It's anything but chance. It's the providence of God. But there are little ironies like this all over the Bible. In Genesis chapter 11, when they're building the tower to the heavens, you know, they're gonna storm heaven. They're gonna take heaven by storm, build this tower, and climb right up into God's throne room, and you know, take their seat there. What does Genesis 11 say when God came to judge them? He came down to get a good look at it, to see what they were doing. Now, did God really have to come down? No, of course not. But the point is, here they're trying to build this great, huge tower into the heavens, and God has to come down just to get a good look at it. Right? That's what's going on. Now, there are more serious ironies in Scripture, too. Remember, Jesus prophesied that Peter would deny him three times. And Peter said, no, no, never, not me, Lord. You know, I'm willing to die for you and with you, you know, whatever. Anything for the cause. You know, Peter. Well, when Jesus is taken and put on trial, of course, Peter's the first to flee. And the guards and Roman soldiers make fun of Jesus in all kinds of ways. One of the things that they do is mock Jesus by saying, prophesy. Now, the way Mark has written his gospel, what is going on at the very moment that they are mocking Jesus as a false prophet? Peter's down in the courtyard below, fulfilling the prophecy. Denying Jesus. You read Mark's gospel and you will see it is written to make that point. The way those things are set right next to each other. So that seems to be what's going on here. Okay. There's one other thing that I want to get into, but I don't want to start it because I need to kind of do it all at once. I'm not going to have time this morning. But let me tell you what it is to prepare you for next week. Look at verse 12. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel. So this is Boaz speaking to Ruth as he sees what she's doing. The Lord repay your work, and we'll talk about that too. Why would the, you know, what kind of theology is this? You know, where Boaz says, the Lord's going to repay your work. How do we fit that in to what we believe? And a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings, this is what I want to focus on, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Okay, so what is God being compared to here? I'm sorry, say that again.
Mother hen.
Like a mother hen, yeah. God is a bird. Okay, and God is compared to different kinds of birds in Scripture. Okay, a mother hen with her chicks is one picture. An eagle is another picture we have in the book of Exodus and elsewhere. We need to talk about this. Where does this go back? Do you know the first place where God is compared to a bird? This is kind of tricky because it's one of those things that does not come through in English.
Genesis 1, 2.
And what does it say there, Casey? Yeah. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering, or actually fluttering, or flying. This is a word that's used for birds flapping their wings. Okay, that's the. In fact, later on in the Exodus account, when it speaks of the Lord bringing them out on eagle's wings, it uses the same word there to describe what the eagle does. It's like they got on the. If you've seen Tolkien or read the books, okay, you know how this works with the bird, with the eagles, okay, and you know where Tolkien got it too, because Tolkien did. He was Roman Catholic, but he knew his Bible, and that's where the imagery comes from. But yeah, that God brought them out of Egyptian slavery on the back of an eagle. God himself was the eagle who swooped down and picked them up and flew them out. And it uses the same language there, hovering, okay, that's used here. Okay? So here the Spirit is a bird. Now think about that. The first thing we're told about the Spirit is that he's bird-like. Okay, he flutters above the earth. Think about all the rest of this. How does the Spirit show up later on? Dove, yeah. I mean, again and again, we got this bird imagery that's used. Okay? Well, we need to talk about this wing thing in the book of Ruth because it's very interesting. There in Ruth chapter 2, Boaz says that you have come to take refuge under the wings of the Lord. And then in chapter, so that's sort of his prayer that God would bless her as she's done this, sort of this blessing of prayer. And then in chapter 3, verse 9, Ruth is going to give Boaz a chance to fulfill his own prayer, be the answer. And okay, so this is when she sneaks into bed with him at night, and we'll obviously talk about that. That does take some explaining. And he says to her in verse 9, "Who are you?" And she answers and says, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your..." And then she explains it, "For you are a close relative. You are a kinsman redeemer candidate." But then Boaz is the bird. Boaz is the one who can provide shelter. his wings. So there's a whole theme there. I mean, this whole stuff about the wings is all over the place in the Bible, often obscure in our English translations, but there nonetheless. For example, when Malachi, this is one other place where it shows up, it would be familiar to me. When Malachi talks about the coming of the sun in Malachi chapter 4, he says the coming of the sun, S-U-N, will be like the rising of the sun, S-U-N, and when the sun rises, what does it say there? Anybody remember? The sun rises with healing in its wings. And we will see that the Bible makes a connection between wings and hands. Birds have wings, humans have hands. Angels maybe have both. Okay, we'll talk about that a little bit. But there is this connection. Now, every Israelite wore a garment that had blue tassels, it says, on the wings of the garment. Every Israelite was like an angel-like person, because they were to be God's heavenly people. So they were to be like angels. If we're going to do God's will on earth like it's done in heaven, that means we copy the angels. Okay? And they had these blue tassels, blue the color of the sky, the color of heaven, the color of the veils in the tabernacle and temple, okay? Because that's, you got to pass through heaven to get to God in terms of that whole way of thinking. And so they would have these blue tassels on the corners of their garments. You can read about this in Numbers chapter 15. But it says, on the wings of your garment, you have these tassels. Okay? Now, we also talked about Malachi chapter 4. He rises with healing in his wings. That's Jesus. When Jesus goes around touching people with his hands, that's like touching people. That's the healing in his wings. Okay? Healing flows out from his hands, which are like the angelic wings. Okay? There's a whole lot packed into there. And we're going to see that actually Luke has a fascinating way of doing this. He's got two stories he puts right next to each other. Sort of one. Actually, it's a sort of a sandwich. It's one story inside of another where he makes this point really, really clear. Okay? But we can't, that's too big a path for us to go down this morning because we're pretty much out of time. But any questions or comments on what we have covered? We'll wrap this up.
Wouldn't you give Naomi some points for the fact that, Ruth said that she did want to serve for God?
Yeah. Every time I teach on this, somebody comes to the defense of Naomi. Poor Naomi. No, I agree. I mean, look, she has not become an atheist. I mean, she's still talking about God at the end, but she's saying, God has, Shaddai has dealt harshly with me.
Well, and God, wants to bless her.
Absolutely.
At the end of the...
I think her condition is extremely analogous to Israel's condition at the end of the book of Judges. Things are bad, but there's still a flicker of faith there. So her faith is not totally flickered out. There's still something there that God can fan back into a flame, and that's what he's going to do. Ben?
Does Naomi know she's related to Boaz?
Well, that's a good question. She doesn't... We don't have any hint or clue that she knows of any relative. She has lost total contact with her hometown. And so when she comes back, she probably doesn't really know what the situation is. And she's probably very much marginalized in the sense that it's probably not easy for her to check out the situation and know what's available to her. And also, probably at this time in Israel, I mean, we know Israel did a bad job keeping the law. They probably did a really bad job keeping these leveret and kinsman redeemer institutions going. And so there's just really no guarantee that anybody, who, even if there was somebody eligible for that, there's just no guarantee that somebody's going to be willing to do it.
Part of her desperate situation, I think David and I sensed this when we were in India and got to talk to a lot of women, and they're very desperate. And this is in 2005. They're very desperate because they have nobody. In fact, several of them told us they had no man to protect them. So you can imagine, here she's in another country, another country. And when you go into these villages, if you don't have somebody to protect you, you are vulnerable.
Yeah, absolutely. And their society, would have been similar in a lot of ways. And I speculated last week, that may even be why she doesn't want anybody to come, the other two women to come back with her, because Naomi's thinking, it's easier for one widow to get care than three. I mean, somebody might take in one widow and care for her. If it's taking three, pretty big expense. So that, that could be part of this one. Josh?
I think, too, like, it's fascinating that in the story, they, it's a feel that they go and read that, and that's so symbolic, especially when they come to the New Testament, of how many times the church is referred to as we are gleaning a field.
Absolutely.
Michael Worth, the Lord is commissioning us. In fact, in verse 4, when Boaz goes out to the field, he says, "The Lord be with you," and all the reapers answer, "And also with you, the Lord bless you." I mean, that's exactly what we say right out of our Luke.
Yeah, that's where that comes from, actually. Yeah. Boaz is greeting us. Jeremiah?
This may not be relevant, but it would be interesting to know whether or not in the New Testament, when Christ is walking through the field with his apostles or with his disciples, plucking the heads of grain on the Sabbath, if that's the same kind of law, he's walking through the cornerstone.
It almost certainly, I mean, unless he's stealing. No, there was a little bit more to it. I mean, they knew that they were to leave things behind in their fields. I mean, the gleaning laws are a part of that. But yeah, you were to make provision. And that's just a way of being hospitable. So not just for the poorest of the poor, but also
for travel.
So that was all part of the law as well. Right. They didn't have the convenience. So they actually had to practice what? Yeah, that's good. That's another kind of convenience.
Cindy, I've been reading a book about hospitality evangelism, and it was back when Calvin was around. He was bemoaning the fact that the taverns were popping up here and there, because then people that came, as they traveled through a town, they could just go and stay in a tavern instead of being forced to stay with the people in the town and get to know the people in the town, and people get to practice hospitality.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, and that, you can go back to the stories of, you know, in Genesis and that kind of thing. You see what a big deal hospitality was, and a lot of that is lost on us because of the car and the airplane and the hotel. Yeah, but obviously hospitality is still a major virtue that we're called to emphasize and practice.
Well, a Korean friend of mine that lives here in the States, there is a Korean gentleman who came over for some event in the States, and he had never been to America before, and my Korean friend was living in Texas. And she just got a call from a guy at an airport, and he says, "Hey, I saw your last name was Kim, popular Korean name, I don't know anyone in the town, you know, so I called you." And she invites him over, like, she feeds him, she, you know, shows him around, shows him the ropes or whatever. And I mean, it was just because they were both, you know, Koreans and Bronx.
Wow. Yeah. And that is something, I mean, you can imagine one American calling another and probably would have hung up the phone in 2 seconds. But yeah, that's great. But I think it's also very sad when different ethnicities do a whole lot better job of that than the church does. I mean, that ought to be the deepest tie is the fellowship that we have in Christ. And, but a lot of times you don't see that played out. People feel or sense a deeper connection with people of the same or whatever, and so they look for fellowship and that kind of thing that way rather than in terms of our spiritual identity in Christ. Okay. Well, let me close this in prayer. And Jerry, you want to run? You can go tell them. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the glorious gospel of grace that you revealed to us in the book of Ruth, that you have provided for us a king, that there is a king in Israel, above Israel now, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have provided for us a kinsman redeemer, Jesus, one who does take us under his wing, that there is healing to be found in his wing, provision found under his wings. Father, we thank you for all the many ways that you meet our needs, Father, even when we're in Naomi-type situations, situations that we think are that bad, even though they're usually not. Father, we pray that you would help us to not be blind to the grace and the blessings that you continually surround us with, that you continually do good to us as your people, that these good things that we stumble upon are not just chance, they are your providence. Father, we pray that you would help us to see these things. And Father, in all this, help us to cling to you, to take refuge in you. Father, would you support us and encourage us and build us up by your grace and through your truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.